Okay, so you've got an outline in front of you, either the larger one, which is that's what's in front of me. After I got done with the regular size print one, I thought, well, that's awful small. So some of it is 12 point, some of it is 10 point. So that's why I made the larger one. It's what's in front of me. It's easier. So we're going to do a little bit more, little summary of where we are in the catechism right now. But where we're headed is to the Ten Commandments, the section on the Ten Commandments. So even though you don't have, as we often do, a Bible passage in front of you, by the backside, we'll begin our exposition of the Ten Commandments. But why does the Catechism give us an explanation, if you will, of the Ten Commandments, and a pretty lengthy one? There's usually at least one question about what the command forbids, and then what it wants us to do. So you figure that's at least 20. 10 times 2, 20, right? Yeah, so if I'm doing the math right, that's 20. And that, I think that's not consistent. There are some that have more than that. Okay, so when you go back to Catechism 3, which is at the top of your outline, the 3 sort of gives us the outline to the rest. What does the Bible primarily teach? The Bible primarily teaches what man must believe about God. And then secondly, what God requires of man. And so really, now that next section, 4 through 38, that's what we've been dealing with. What do we believe about God? We looked at God as the sovereign, as the creator, his providence, his decrees, his triune nature. Then we looked at Christ and his role as prophet, priest, and king. States of humiliation on earth, exaltation. We looked at the work of the Holy Spirit through the different aspects of salvation as we thought together about that order of salvation. So that's what we've covered up to this point. So now we come to this section, what God requires of man. And so it begins now with the exposition of the Ten Commandments. And you might, because you've studied the catechism all your life or you're familiar with it, just say, well, that's the way it ought to be. You ought to have the Ten Commandments first. But on the other hand, you might say, well, shouldn't the gospel come first? Shouldn't the gospel? Now, we cheated. You may not remember this, but when we were talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life, we took the questions about repentance and faith. I think it's 85, 86, 87. And we moved them forward just because I wanted to deal with it when we dealt with the order of salvation. And that's what we did. But why did the catechism writers choose to put it after the law? You see, they were following a principle that they understand from the Apostle Paul in Galatians. In his letter to the Galatian church, Paul talks to the church at Galatia and says, he uses the terminology that the law was a tutor. And that the tutor leads us to Christ. It's sort of like the way Paul discussed his own conversion in Romans 7. You recall, as Paul talks about the law, and of course he says in various places, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was meticulous about keeping the law. But then in Romans 7, he says, well, yeah, but let me tell you what got me. And he said it was that last law, you shall not covet. Paul says that's the one that killed him. So even though he could claim to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, meticulous keeping the law, when it came to his conversion, it seems, at least that's how I read Romans 7, there was something about coveting that got to Paul. And, you know, as you recall, his conversion experience on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, as you remember the story, Jesus knocks him on his back end. Jesus will be violent if he determines he needs to be to get your attention. He knocks Paul down on his back end, blinds him. and says, hey, buddy, why are you persecuting me? You remember that. And then he spends 3 days fasting. And then Jesus sends Ananias, another Christian, to come and lay his hands on him and so forth. So it was probably during that point, Paul's, you know, he doesn't tell us, and I trusted in Jesus at this moment. I wish he would have, but he didn't. But surely during that 3 days of fasting, there's a lot of thinking going on. What does this Jesus mean that I've been attacking him? And anyway, it led to his conversion. So Paul, in his own experience in Romans 7, and in what he teaches in Galatians 3, and there he's not the only one. Jesus, I think, does this with the rich young ruler. You recall, the rich young ruler desperately runs up to Jesus and in Mark's gospel falls down on his knees and says, what must I do to inherit heaven, kingdom of God? He seems earnest. He seems desperate. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Yeah, I've done all that. One thing you lack, go sell everything. So number one, he didn't take God's law seriously. He said he always kept them. He's either very deluded or a liar or both, right? Nobody keeps God's law perfectly. But in that day and age, as it is in different ages, people either are thinking, well, I keep it better than the next guy, or I do my best, or what have you. But we know that God demands perfection. So Jesus points him to the law to expose his sin. And of course, sadly, in that case, that man walks away sad. So the catechism is being apostolic, following Paul, following Jesus. As the shorter catechism, the idea was you're going to teach the young with this. You've already told them who the Savior is. But then when you get down to the nitty-gritty about the law of God, the idea is as you talk about the law, as you teach it to your children, young people, and so forth, that will, God can use that to expose their sin. Because by the end of the section on the law, it starts talking about, can any of us keep it? And of course we know it, no. Well, what does everybody deserve? Well, we know the answer. And then it goes to faith and repentance. So that's the rationale. I'm going to talk about the law here from the perspective that we're all Christians. And just as the apostle and Jesus send us back to the law, not now as a way to get re-saved or get saved the first time, but to live for Christ. So that's how we are looking at the law of God as we work our way through it. So that's kind of the thinking there. So you see the first questions, 39 through 42. What does God require of mankind? God requires mankind to obey his revealed will. I think that's sort of a no-brainer. I don't have to prove that to you from the Bible. We're to obey what God has revealed. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things revealed, Moses says, Deuteronomy 29:29, those things belong to us and our children. What rule did God first reveal for mankind to obey? The rule God first revealed was the moral law. Where's the moral law summarized? Of course, the Ten Commandments. What's the essence of the Ten Commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and to love everyone else as we love ourselves. I spent at least 2 Sundays addressing that these past couple of weeks, so I don't feel the need for us to go back there, but if you want to ask something about it later, afterwards, that's fine. So now, question 43. I think that's on the back side of everybody's page. I tried to make them consistent, but I'm not absolutely certain. But question 43, now we begin the exposition, the explanation of the Ten Commandments. From Exodus 20, that's the original giving of the Ten Commandments, to God's people on Mount Sinai. Of course, it'll be, Moses will give it to them again, the end of Deuteronomy, 40 years later, before they enter the promised land. But this is from the original. What introduces the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is how the Ten Commandments start. And it's so important. What is God in effect saying? Because right after that, he gives the Ten Commandments and says, do these. The Ten Commandments are given in a context where God says, I rescued you. I saved you. You were slaves in Egypt for 430 years. I brought you out. You didn't just one day decide to have an uprising. I got my servant Moses to miraculously, powerfully bring you out. Now you're out. Now, do what I'm telling you. Parents, sometimes, don't we, as parents, and now maybe grandparents, although it's different, but what did our kids often do to us? Why do I got to do that? Why do I got to do that? Why do I got to do that? And usually out of exasperation, we say, because I said so. And there's a place for that. Yeah. But isn't it beneficial when the children start to mature, we hope, and we can remind them how we do for them all these things? And if you would look at your obeying mom and dad as not merely you have to do it because they're mom and dad, but out of gratitude. And in a similar way, that is what's going on, I think, with the Lord here. It also makes it so very clear from the very beginning of what we call the Mosaic Covenant, where God covenanted with Moses. You know, we think of God covenanting with Adam before the fall, then after the fall, then with Noah, then Abraham. Isaac and Jacob are sort of developments of the Abrahamic covenant. And then the Mosaic Covenant. And sadly, there are those that have taught, oh yeah, that's a covenant of law. Well, yeah, there's a lot of law there, no question. There's laws about how to live morally. There's laws related to the government, because at that time, Israel is becoming a theocracy where God not only makes the laws for us as spiritual religious people, but in terms of the state, the government, and then of course the laws in terms of worship. So yes, there's a lot of law there, but can you find anywhere where God says this is how you live in a right relationship? Now, obedience is stressed, don't get me wrong, obedience is stressed, but not as a way of salvation. Paul will find some of those passages where God will, in essence, say, do this. And live, that, you know, the emphasis on perfection. Because Paul's trying to make a point to the religious leaders that have distorted the Old Testament in his day. That somehow you can be in a right relationship with God through the law. And Paul says, okay, yeah, you're right. It does say that. So let me remind you of what it says. Got to do it perfectly. Do this and you will live. If you don't, you're cursed. But even that, you see, is merciful on God's part. Because we can't do it. It's showing us our need for a Savior. So the Mosaic Covenant is not about I'm going to be saved by God's law. The Mosaic Covenant is already pointing to Christ, because the whole sacrificial system Morning and evening sacrifices twice a day. I need sacrifices for my sin. How come? Because I sin every day. You see, the whole law points to Christ. Okay, now we begin to get into the first commandment. Question. Well, 44 is the catechism's answer. What does the introduction to the Ten Commandments teach? Because God is Lord and is our God and Redeemer, we must keep all His commandments. We're doing this out of response to Him being our God and our Redeemer. I tried to say that. Now, question 45, what is the first commandment? The first commandment, as we know, is you shall have no other gods before me. Now, rather than give the next answers, I've put those at the bottom and I've just given a little simple breakdown of the command. Notice, and you know, we like it, don't we, when the Bible does this, it just, by the very words and the order of the words, we can just set out a simple explanation. You shall have no other gods before me. Why you? That sounds kind of personal. You! Not just a theoretical, folks out there somewhere should not have other gods. No. It starts out, God starts out pointing His finger at us. You! It's the law is put in very personal terms. God is speaking to us as people and says, in a sense, I'm talking to you. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, that sounds kind of negative. Why so negative, Moses? You wake up on the wrong side of the bed this morning? Why you gotta tell us what we shouldn't do? Moses would remind you and me that, well, you're a sinner. And what it means to be a sinner is not that you do bad things. You have a sinful nature. It's your tendency. So again, I'll go back to the parental illustration. We usually tell our kids things like this. Don't lie. Why don't you tell them, you better speak the truth? Because their propensity is to lie. And they know what lying is. They figure it out real quick. And so we zero in on their sinful tendency. I told you about my youngest child. And I hate, you know, she's the one that lives with me. And she was a klepto as a 4-year-old. You know? And I'm, you know, it just doesn't look good for the preacher's kid to be stealing things at the 7-Eleven, you know? Thankfully, there was no social media, you know, would have really been bad. But I mean, I thought I could take it. No, you didn't. You knew better. Really? I can't just have it? So, you know, even in our own parenting, because we recognize our children's sinful nature, we don't always put it in these pleasant terms. Bobby, why don't you just tell your sister lovely things? Quit being mean to your sister. Again, we're attacking their sinful nature. God taught us to do that. That's what God does here. You'll have no other gods. Why does God say that? Because since the fall, we've been idolaters. Now, we use the word idolatry at least in two senses in the Bible. In the first commandment sense, idolatry is the idols or other false gods or things we worship. We can either call them false gods or we can call them idols. We can call them other things too. But the Bible will use the language of idolatry to refer to false gods. Worshipping false gods, non-gods, demons, what have you. And that's what's being spoken of here. Now, the second commandment will deal with idolatry from the standpoint of wrong worship. Worshiping the true God the wrong way. So, I didn't put that in the outline, but I thought, you know, sometimes we get confused because we're talking about idolatry, but we may use it in one or the other sense. And often it's a package deal. You can be talking at both at the same time. Why would God say other gods? Really? Are there other gods? Not in reality, of course. But remember, the commandments are written roughly 1400 BC. Israel's been around for a while now, 400 years. And the other people, since Adam and Eve, been around for a long time. And what have people been doing since the fall? They've been, all those that have been outside the covenant community have been worshiping false gods. And so, is God saying here, I'm acknowledging these false gods are true gods? No. God mocks false gods through his prophets. You know, Isaiah's words, somewhere around Isaiah 42, 43. I think it's 43. You know, that's that great passage where the guy goes out. You know, he's got to cut some lumber. He needs a fire. It's cold outside. You were bringing in lumber the other day, weren't you? I had to tell on you. You weren't supposed to be doing that. Sorry. So, you know, the guy's cold. He doesn't have central air or heat. So he's got to get a fire going. He cuts down a piece of wood, gets it in the fire. Oh, I've got a little left over. What does Isaiah tell us he does with it? He's pretty good with his little carving knife. He makes some little object, and he worships it. That's what God thinks about false gods. They're nothing. The problem is not, are these real or not? The problem is with our hearts, our idolatrous hearts. We can worship anything. And all of us in this room know that. We know our sinful tendency to worship stuff or people. Could be both at the same time, but you know, you can have somebody say, I can't ever imagine, you know, these guys with these fancy cars. I don't know, a pretty red Corvette that makes noise like it doesn't have mufflers. By the way, why is that cool to sound like a car doesn't have a muffler? Anyway, I digress. But somebody could say, you know, man, I can't imagine having a car and thinking you should worship that. I used to play tennis. I can't anymore. I'm old. But I don't think I ever worshiped tennis. I was too poor at it to ever think I could do it. But okay, maybe your tendency isn't to worship stuff or some activity, but maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a grandchild. It's our sinful tendency to worship anything other than the true God. Well, can we put a positive twist on it? Of course we can. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's what God wants us to do. So just with the first commandment, you can see already at this point, and the catechism exposition would bear this out, but I'll just go ahead and say it. We notice, I think, what do we have? 8 of the 10 commandments are stated in the negative, or 9? Don't have false gods. No idols. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. I guess that's not stated negatively, is it, or is it? What would you call that, Eileen? Remember the Sabbath. It's not negative. Honor your father and mother. Okay, that's got a positive twist on it. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness, don't covet. So I think it's either 7 or 8 out of the 10 are stated in the negative because, I think, of our sinful tendency. But God doesn't want us to not just not lie. He wants us to speak the truth. And he not only wants us to speak the truth, as Paul expounds that in Ephesians, he wants us to speak the truth in such a way that that we do it with love to encourage and build up our brother and sister. So we see from this first command something stated in the negative, but that's we're not just being told what not to do. We're being told what not to do because our sinful tendency is to do that. Don't have false gods, but worship the true God only. And of course, Jesus emphasized this in his teaching, didn't he? He affirmed, we saw this in Mark chapter 12, he affirmed the commandments in several places, at least two places, where the supreme command is to love God and to love your neighbor. But think of the audacity of Jesus. Jesus not only tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus says, love me that way. Look at the words here from Luke 14. That's in italics under Jesus teaches this too. Remember, if Jesus wasn't God, this would be the height of blasphemy. This would be the how dare you. But because Jesus is fully God, this makes sense. Jesus says, and by the way, in this passage in Luke 14, there's a big crowd around. Jesus is sort of popular at this time. And he turns around and he looks at the crowd and he says, if anyone comes to me, he means come to me in faith. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus, being a good Jew, is using Hebrew language. Call it a hyperbole, although that's not the proper word really here. But the scripture will speak in this way. It will, in places, use the word hate as a way of saying love the other one supremely. We know from the rest of the teaching of scripture that I'm not supposed to hate Doug. And Doug's not supposed to hate Joanne and vice versa. We know the scripture teaches the opposite of that. So why state it that way? Because the love and devotion and commitment that the believer is to have to Christ should be such that it makes our devotion to others pale in significance. Ironically, or maybe not irony, but in God's glorious wisdom, if I am truly devoted to Christ, then I will properly love my wife. If I'm truly devoted to Christ, I'll love my church family and serve them properly. How do I keep from getting these priorities out of mix? Love God supremely. Love your neighbor as yourself. We don't do it in our own strength. We do it through Christ. You see, that's another great thing about the commandment as we've just talked about the first one. Most of us have been Christians in this room a little bit longer than 15 minutes. We've been around a while, right? You over the idolatry? You've been there, done that, got the t-shirt? Don't struggle with that anymore? I haven't had a struggle with idolatry in about 12 years. Baloney, right? It's that very commandment that we're like Barney Fife and we pull up our britches and think, you know, I'm doing pretty good here. That our pride and arrogance will be exposed. We're still prone to that. We don't even obey the first commandment without the grace and power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, by the power of the resurrected Christ within us. Worship and serve God supremely. Follow Jesus and Him alone. We cannot do it in our own strength, but we do so in God's grace. Let's stand, brothers and sisters, and we'll close in prayer. Father, just this one simple command is a reminder of our utter sinfulness. We're so prone to idols, whether it's something some fantasy we create in our minds that nobody else knows about, nor will they ever. But that idol is real. Or not, Father, whatever it is, we know there's that sinful tendency. We thank you by your grace. You have broken the power of ruling sin so that we can, by your grace, follow Jesus. Oh, Father, make us worthy of the calling you've given us to follow our Savior, to truly be his disciples. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.